get the amen corner over here singing hallelujah. You know, we'd be going on. I'm so excited as we continue our time through the Mark's gospel. And one thing that has struck me that I've really never picked up as much while I was reading it over and over, but as I've sat down and studied it, is the gospel. I mean, even as we opened up and we started talking about the kingdom of God, and we spent a three-week period talking about the gospel and the kingdom of God and how it's so intertwined, what we've seen over and over is the gospel. Even this morning, as we began to look in chapter 12, we find Jesus giving the gospel once again. And I've entitled this Faithful Love. God will not let go of his people. God is forever compassionate and faithful toward his people. I mean, Psalms 100 verse 3, for the Lord God is good, he is faithful, his love endures how long? His faithfulness through what? God's love always endures and his faithfulness is forever. We come to the book of Romans chapter 5 verse 8 and he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet, and what's that word? We were enemies of God. We were fighting against him, but yet God still was faithful and compassionate to show us his love and to die for us. So as we come to this section of scripture, remember what Jesus has said, that when we go to Jerusalem, the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes will kill me. They're going to beat me. They're going to say things against me. And they're going to kill me. But I will rise again. And as we pick up in chapter 11, we're going to go back and we're going to read that. And Rick, I'm sorry I didn't put that in there. But in Mark chapter 11, I want to read through verses 27 through 33 because this is really an introduction to what happens in chapter 12. And it really makes sense why God would need this faithful love. Of course, we don't need anyone to help us to understand that because we understand how unfaithful we are and we need God's faithfulness. But as you go back in chapter 11, remember Jesus the day before cleared out the temple, right? Remember that? I mean, he overturned the money changers, ran them out of the court of the Gentiles. He opened up the cages, let birds fly, ushered animals out the door so that it would be cleaned up, so that his house would become a house of prayer. And we learn that he was doing this and fulfilling the scripture from Malachi chapter 3, and he was actually bringing judgment upon the priest. We understand it was the priest who wanted to put him to death, but they feared the people. So apparently, after this night, they went back and they called the Sanhedrin together. Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court. It was composed of the elders, some Sadducees, and the priest. And so they got together and said, we got to do something about this. Who is he that he claims to have the authority to be over us? To be over the priest. Who is he that he can come in and throw everything out? He's just a man. And so what they decided they would do is they came up with a game plan. We're going to ask him where his authority is. And they figure if he would tell them, and they had probably an answer for everything that he would say. In other words, if he came back and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus looks at him and says, well, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah chosen by God, sent here for you. They would take up stones to stone him. Why? Because he is blaspheming, making God his own. And you say, how do you know that? They've already done that once. They tried. If he stopped and said, I'm a prophet, well, they would say, well, a prophet doesn't have the right to clean out the temple. That's the job of the priest. You don't have authority to do that. So for whatever response he would come back, they had something in line that they would take care of it. Their main idea, they wanted to discredit him so that they would look good in the people's eyes once again, because everything they hung on to was what came from people, the praise of people, the pride of people. They were only concerned about themselves. And so they come up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, and let's read this together. And they came again to Jerusalem. This is Jesus and his disciples. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. They said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I want to ask you a question. Jesus is an expert at doing this. I'm going to ask you a question, answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. You see, John had been killed probably about a year and a half before this. He'd been beheaded by Herod. And a dead man who was martyred for his faith was already held up in honor and esteem. And after being put to death and martyred, he is in greater honor and esteem with the people. And so they began to talk amongst themselves. Some commentators say they just thought it. I believe they got together and said, uh-oh, what are we going to do now? He's thrown us a curveball. How are we going to hit this curveball out of the park? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him then? And that's pretty good, isn't it? Then they're going to lose face with the people. But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. If we say, well, you know what? He came from man. He did this on his own accord. And they're going to say, no, no, no. The people are going to come up, rise against him, says, you aren't worthy to be a priest. And they were fearful that they would be stoned, which they never would have been stoned. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you about authority I do these things. And see, Jesus had every right just to pick up his pearls and go home at this time. Remember what he told us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not cast your pearls before the swine, lest they turn and trample them under your feet. And Jesus had every right probably to pick up his pearls, the pearls of the gospel, and go home. But he is compassionate. He is long-suffering. He is patient. So he comes back and he tells them a parable. Now, this parable is not like other parables. I mean, we stop and remember Jesus said a parable was given so that seeing they would not see. In other words, they would hear it, but they really wouldn't understand it. Unless God gave them understanding. A parable was a story with a heavenly meaning that many times they did not understand, they could not grasp it, because they didn't have spiritual eyes and spiritual minds to perceive it. But in this instance, it is a parable that they understood completely. I mean, there were none that sat back and says, man, you think he's talking about them over there, or is he talking about us? No, they knew. Matter of fact, at the end, they said they wanted to kill him because they knew he was talking about them and it was pointed toward them, but they feared the people and didn't do anything. So, in this parable, what does Jesus do? He talks about a landowner. He bought some property in another country or a great distance away from his home. It was fertile for planting grapes. He hired tenant workers to work the field, and then the tenant workers would work the field, and after about 5 years, the owner would come back and expect to get probably up to 50% of the fruit from the growing of the vines, of the grapes. Then the owners turned against him. He sent servants. They killed him. He sent his only son. They killed him. And he says, what should we do? He says, kill them all, wipe them out, and then get new farmers in there. It's what they said and it's what Jesus said as well. And then he closed with a word, quoting Psalms 118, which we read a couple of weeks ago, and brought them back to the point of what they were doing and how they were treating him, and now they're missing him. It's the gospel. It's the truth of Jesus, the love of God, the goodness and kindness of God. It is the messengers of God that show and proclaim the gospel in Jesus dying for our sins and then righteous indignation or righteous judgment awaiting those who refuse the Son. So let's walk through this together. I mean, first of all, we see the kindness of God, or the goodness of God, the practical goodness of God. We know that the owner is God in this passage. I mean, that's who the owner is representing. There's no other way around that. And we stop and we look at this, and the owner comes from a distant country, which means that he was a wealthy man who did not live in that area. So he came over and he bought this beautiful field that was perfect for a vineyard. And notice what he did. He provided the seed. He provided the way to get water to the fields. Many times it wasn't seed that planted a vineyard, it was vines. They would take a vine or a twig from another plant, and they would come back and they would plant it in the field so that it can begin to grow. And we know that this owner probably provided the best vine available to grow. He dug a deep pit in the middle and provided a wine vat where they could bring all of the grapes in during the harvest and stomp on this top section. It would run down a trough into another place where they can gather it and put it up for storage so that they could make wine from it. He built a hedge, a wall around it to keep out the animals, to keep out intruders, so that it would be protected from outside influence. He built a tower in the middle so that they could look over all of the vines at one time, and not only that, but have an eyesight to look around for protection to see if an enemy is coming. He did all of this, and then he went and he found farmers, and he said, all right, I'm going to put you in here. Now watch this. They didn't have to buy the land. They didn't have to buy the vines. They didn't have to build the wall. They didn't have to build the tower. They didn't have to build the vat. All they had to do was care for the land. He probably even gave them land and said, this is where you can build a home. This is where your family can live. You're going to be guaranteed income from this. As a matter of fact, until the fruit comes, I will provide for you. Wow, it's like they got it made, wouldn't you think? I mean, we think about tenant farming today, and as we look in our culture earlier, much of Georgia was started by tenant farmers. Do you know that? They bought property. They got property, and they worked it as an indentured servant, as a tenant farmer, so that they can acquire that property later. In this case, they would not acquire the property. They were working for the owner, though. And he was giving them everything that they need. They were stewards of everything that he gave them. I stop and I think about our own lives. What has God given for us? He created this world with plant, every green plant for us to eat. He gave us animals that we may be able to eat, that we may have meat and we may have vegetables. You notice some places you have vegetables growing up without anybody planting it. It's even growing up from the harvest from the year before. We have the ability to bring up food from the ground that God gave us. God gave us an intelligence so that we can create new ways of farming, that we can gather more from the ground. He gave us intelligence that we can develop other ways of life, that our health and our strength is grown. And you know what? Whenever we come to know Him and He calls us to Himself, He doesn't say, I want you to pay for this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to earn this. No, He comes to us and He says, you can come to me and you can eat without having to pay for it. He comes to us and He says, you don't have to worry about the strength. I will give you the strength to accomplish what I'm calling you to do. The goodness of God and what He has done for us and prepared for us. As I go back and think about Israel, God has always looked at Israel as His vine. I mean, we go to the psalmist. Was it Psalms 80? It's not 80, verse 8. I was thinking verse 3. But in Psalms 88, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. God was His choice vine. We go to the prophet Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2a. He says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning His vineyard. And this is Isaiah talking about his beloved God and the vineyard Israel. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Doesn't it sound exactly like the story that Jesus gives? See, God out of His goodness is reaching out to Israel again and says, you're my choice vine. Here's your chance. As God reaches out to us, you are my choice. Here's your chance. Come to me. As Jesus continued in the story, we see something about the loving patience of God. The loving patience of God. That this is a part of this story that I sit back and I think, wow, I wouldn't have done that. I mean, it comes time for the fruit to be harvested. And so it's probably 5 years down the road. It takes about that long for a vine to begin to produce properly, to have the best grapes. So it's 5 years down the road. It's the time of the harvest when the grapes are brought in and squished and the wine is made. And he sends a servant to them. Probably with a cart, with a word from the master, where's my fruit? Where's my fruit from the land? And so they treated him shamefully. Now, that may mean that they could have done many things. I mean, they could have stripped him. When David was king and he sent some counselors to another country where the king had died and sent him to his son, and that they may comfort and console him, and he turned around and cut their beards in half and cut off their clothes at the very back, that they would be humiliated. So maybe they were humiliated in this manner and they were sent back empty-handed. He sent another one, they beat him, hit him on the head. He came back with a bandage on his head. He sent another one, they killed him. He sent another one, they beat him. He sent another one, and over and over and over he sent them. Matthew's gospel seems to insinuate that he sent three times, and then he sent many more after that. Now, I'm thinking, how many times do you need to wait before you just call up the law and say, let's go take care of it? Right? After the first time, they had every right to arm his servants on his property, go back, and just kill everyone. Right? It's his property. It's his fruit. It's his land. But he didn't do it. Why? Because we're not dealing with a normal farmer or owner. We're talking about God. This is representing God. I mean, God has every right to come into our lives and wipe us out. The soul that sins, it shall die, the prophet Ezekiel said. But God doesn't. I think how often God reached out to me to call me to himself, and yet I would reject it. Just like in this case, these servants that were going to them, what God did in his love for Israel was he sent his servants. Who were the servants? Jeremiah tells us it was the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 7. Was it 7:25? From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, I have persistently sent all my servants to prophets to them. All right, from the day that they what? They left where? Egypt. All right, that's when they were going to the promised land. 40 years in the wilderness. And now they are in the promised land, and it's been over 100 years, several hundred years maybe. It's about 150 years to 200 years since they were in the wilderness time. I have persistently sent all my servants to prophets to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me. They did not incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15 and 16, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them, persistently. Come on, say that word, persistently. That means over and over and over he would send his messengers because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his word, scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no enemy, no remedy. Isaiah was sawn in two under the reign of Manasseh. He cut him in two because he spoke the word of God to them. He talked about the Messiah was to come. He pointed out sin, and they cut him in two. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. Jeremiah was beaten and placed in stocks. Jeremiah was carried down to Egypt against his will, and there he was put to death by the Jews because he proclaimed Nebuchadnezzar was coming, and he's going to judge them, and not one of them would live. And so they put him to death. We read over and over how they would despise God's messengers, yet God kept sending them. And we come to Jesus, and Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem, this very week of his life, and he looks out and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets that God has sent to you, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her brood under you, and you would not. Yet God kept sending them. Is that not fantastic? Is that not amazing? I think about the times where my friends would come to me and they'd say, Philip, you got to come to this church. They're having revival. And these were guys that I partied with. And they said, man, they're having revival. God's changing lives. And I looked at them and laughed at them. I scoffed at them. I said, you'll be with me in 4 weeks' time. You will be partying just like I'm partying. And there, because there's no change in your life. God's not going to do anything in my life because he didn't do anything in your life. And lo and behold, what happened? God ended up changing my heart because he kept persistently going after me. Wasn't the first time that I chose to listen to him. Wasn't the second time. I wish I could say it was the 40th time. But you know what? From the time I was born, God kept persistently calling me. I remember as a six-year-old young man acting like I was a preacher. I remember in the seventh grade when I got drunk, I acted like a preacher. Seems like I was always trying to act like a preacher. And then God said, that's because I appointed you and called you from birth that you would be my servant. But he kept persistently calling and knocking on my heart. And he kept sending his messengers to me. Some I rebuked. Some I wanted to fight. Some I ignored. Some I became angry at. Yet he kept sending them. And he keeps sending them to you. You know, you're here today, and God has been speaking to you, and you've rejected him. Yet, love above all loves, he keeps coming back, and he says, honey, I love you. Son, I love you. Why am I speaking to your heart about this issue? It's because I love you, and I want to give you life. I want to give you hope. I want to take what is crooked in your life, and I want to make it straight. I want to take what is dark and make it beautiful. I want to take what is rags and make it glorious with the robe of righteousness that I will dress you in. God does not want to hurt you. He wants to help you. God wants to change you, and that's what he's telling Israel on this day. I sent my messengers, but you didn't listen. You rejected them. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This makes no sense to me whatsoever. Because the owner says, every single servant that I've sent to them, they've killed. So I'm going to send in my son. My only son. I'm sitting there thinking, But you got to remember, this isn't a normal owner. This is God. And he's not talking about just normal people. He's talking about his people. And he's talking about his love for them. So he sent his son. Now, there was a law in that land, and it probably would help us to understand even more why the people were acting this way, that if the owner of the property died and he had no heir, then the tenant farmers could call the land their own. And so maybe they thought with the son coming that the owner's dead, the son is here, let's kill him, and the land is ours. So when he came to them, Mark tells us they killed him inside the city or inside the wine, the vineyard, then threw his body over the wall. Matthew and Luke tells us they carried him outside of the vineyard and they killed him. I believe what Jesus is doing is he's pointing forward to his crucifixion. What does the Bible say in the Gospel of John? As we open up in chapter 1, it says that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Or as the King James Version says, received him not. They would not welcome him. But yet he still came, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whomsoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They rejected him. He still came to them. They said, we don't want you here. He still came to them. They said, we want to kill you. And he still came to them. Note the son. The son is thinking they killed all the servants. You know they're going to kill me. And the Son of God knew before he even stepped foot in Jerusalem, they were going to kill him. And he still came. Why? Because he knew the only way we were going to be changed was he was going to have to do a miraculous work in our life. He was going to have to do spiritual surgery and take out that old wicked heart of flesh that was ours, that heart of stone, remove it out and grant us and give us his heart, that heart of flesh and his spirit and his life that we can now live according to his power. We find that we come to the righteous judgment of God as we move along in this parable. And Jesus stops and he looks at him. Actually, I believe as you put all the Gospels together, Jesus was sort of like, all right, what should we do? What should be done to them? And Matthew's Gospel comes back and says, man, they ought to take them out, kill them all, and replace those guys with other farmers who will bring forth the fruit in its season. Mark's Gospel tells us Jesus said to them, sort of along the same lines. And you know what? I believe he allowed them to say, to voice what they thought should be done. It's the natural response, right? I mean, we've been thinking this. I've been thinking this the whole long, even after they did it one time. Go out and kill them, take them out of the land, put in someone else. Then they'll know this guy is serious about getting fruit. He's serious about what he says. Why did he do this? Because he wants them to voice it with their own voice, so that mentally they would know and they would understand that God is right in doing what he's about to do. God is right in bringing judgment upon the nation for what they have done with what he has given them. I mean, you look at this passage, he says, what will he do? He's going to throw out those wicked tenants, those wicked farmers, and give the vineyard to others. He is righteous in doing what he says he will do. Then he quotes a verse. Then he quotes a verse, and it's found in Psalms 118, verse 22 through 23. Remember, several weeks ago, we used this verse because it's of the song of ascent as they're walking into Jerusalem, and what follows this verse is the verse about the Christ riding on a donkey. No, about them crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Zechariah chapter 9 that talks about him riding on a donkey. But here they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were praising God in his coming kingdom. And before that, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What Matthew tells us is that when Jesus proclaimed this judgment against them, in Matthew 21, verse 43, he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. All right, now remember, he's turning back to the Jews and he's saying, okay, you are the wicked tenant farmers. And they know that. And so he comes back and he says, you wouldn't produce fruit for your father who had planted you. Therefore, he's going to take away from you and he's going to give the kingdom to others. And the others are the Gentiles. Does that mean that he's done with the Jew? No, not ever. And we're going to close looking at the faithful, persistent love of God to the Jew. But what he does say is that if you're not willing to pursue me and to walk with me and to serve me and to follow me, someone else will. And takes it away from them. Listen, you do not deserve heaven. You do not deserve his glory. You do not deserve forgiveness. You deserve death. I deserve death. I deserve hell. I deserve the lake of fire. But God, by his loving love for me and love for you, has sent his son so that he would die for us, so that we would find life. He's the cornerstone. He's that precious stone. This verse talks about this stone that Peter comes back on the day of Pentecost and talked about. He is the stone that the builders rejected, quoting this verse. It's the one that Peter talked about in 1 Peter, where in his epistle he comes back and he says, that precious stone, that chosen stone, where he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, I think of Isaiah chapter 28, and he's talking about that stone which is Christ. The cornerstone was that stone which set everything straight in the building. The cornerstone of the temple would mean that the walls would be square. It would be set so that everything would be level and the walls would be square, so the building would be sound. It would be the capstone in a pyramid that set everything right. And he says, the very stone that you rejected has become the cornerstone. And what he's trying to tell them, you're rejecting me. Listen, in this story, he didn't talk about resurrection, did he? All he talked about was the son dying. You know what the stone does? It tells us about the resurrection. Because the stone that the builders rejected, that was cast outside of the city, that they thought was dead, 3 days later rose again, and it became the very cornerstone. It was precious in God's sight, and whomever believes in him would find life. See, the stone is important because the stone brings forth life, but you know what the stone also does? Brings forth condemnation. Anyone who stands against Christ and says, you know what, I don't think you are who you are. You know what, I don't think you are the truth. You know what, I don't think you are the way. I don't think you are the life. You know what happens? The stone crushes them. Those that were there, the religious leaders that thought, man, I got it all together. Man, I've been in the temple all of my life. I know the law. I've memorized the Ten Commandments. I've memorized the laws and the restrictions that are there. Someone stood up and says, I'm a priest. I've been teaching God's word for many years. I'm a scribe. I've been writing down the law over and over and over to make copies for others to read. And they think, man, I got it all together. And God looked at them and says, no, you rejected me. And the very stone that you rejected and that you're going to nail to a tree is the cornerstone. And it's through him that you're going to find life. And through him, you're going to find hope. You see, today, Jesus is that cornerstone. He is the foundation from which we can live. And check this out. I read this week, and it makes perfect sense to me. Perfect sense to me. An application line along this. Sometimes we think in our lives, why aren't things working out the way we think it ought to? I mean, have you ever sat there and thought, man, I just keep struggling, I keep struggling? Let me ask you a question. Are you making Jesus your stone, the cornerstone of your life? Are you building your life around him? Are you practicing faith in him? You say, how do you know? Is your life lived to bring glory and honor to him? Or are you living it for yourself? If you're living it for yourself, you know what you did? You rejected the stone. But I've got news for you. If you build your life around him, you will grow up straight in Christ. He will build his life in you, but you have to hold to the cornerstone. You have to allow him to be the standard for your life. Some of you, God has been speaking to you for some time. And he's been calling you to make Christ the cornerstone of your life, and you've rejected him. All you want is a forgiver of sins. All you want is someone to guarantee your way into heaven. And I got news for you. You can't have forgiveness without following Christ. Doesn't happen. If you want forgiveness without following, that's not faith. It's a farce. It's a lie. And you end up standing outside God's kingdom and you hear him say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. I've got news for you. God's love is so greater than that. God just doesn't want to forgive you. He wants to change you. God just doesn't want to forgive you. He wants to heal you. God just doesn't want to wash you up. He wants to strengthen you so that you will go out and live life like you've never lived before in his strength, in his power, for his glory, in his name. Come to him. Don't keep running. Don't keep hiding. Release. Come to the Father. Make him the precious cornerstone of your life this day. You know, God is still that way toward his children, Israel. I go back, and there are two scripture passages we're going to look at as we close this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 3 through 4. The Lord appeared to him, talking about Israel, from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. What's that word? Oh, yeah. Therefore, I have committed my faithfulness to you. I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, 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 again. I love that word again. I will build you. And you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting, what's that word? Everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. God's not through with them. God's still going to call them to himself. We learn in the prophet Zechariah that he will call at least a third that will come in repentance when God judges the earth during 7 years of tribulation, and they will come and receive their Messiah. They will repent of their sins and follow him. But I'm really concerned about you that are here this day. Don't spurn the Christ. Don't turn away from his love. C.H. Spurgeon said this: if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, Jesus, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem you. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Stop fighting against him and start surrendering. Father, your love is faithful. You continually reach out to us. For the past several weeks, we've been focusing on the gospel and your love for us, your faithful love to us. It is my deepest prayer and sincere desire that every single person here is in a loving relationship with you. Maybe not perfect, but knows you as your Lord and Savior. They are saved. But Father, if there is not, and you've already been speaking to them, may they not fight against you. May they not turn and walk out of this place without saying, I surrender. I surrender to you my desires. I surrender to you my life, my hopes, my dreams. I ask you to take my sins, wash me, cleanse me, breathe your life in me and enable me to do what I can't do in and of myself, because I can't follow you, I can't love you, I can't serve you. Don't even have the desire unless you are in me. And Father, may you breathe life into them this day. May we celebrate that together. As we enter into a time of prayer, I'm asking you to begin to pray. Begin to pray for those that, I think first of all, application to your own heart. Are you building your life on the cornerstone Christ? Are there areas of your walk where you're not walking and keeping in step with him? Surrender it. Make that commitment to keep him first and foremost in all things. Then would you pray for one another? Ask God to make us all unified in salvation in Jesus this very day. And those that are lost, may they come to be found this day, that we may celebrate with them and shout for joy what God has done. As we stand to our feet, I want to give you an opportunity, if you want to step out and just begin to pray at our altars. Maybe you just want to kneel in your seat or sit down where you are and just begin to cry out to God and pray for others. Pray for your family. Pray that all may know him. Would you pray for this couple in Canada? Would you pray that God would give him clarity and boldness in sharing the gospel with police officers and their families and firemen and those in tragedy where they make 911 calls? And may our Father grant salvation to those who hear, that they would understand and receive the gospel. pray that they would continue to have faithful support financially, to continue to minister faithfully. That as stewards, God would give them everything they need to accomplish whatever task He gives them. Ask our Father to open up, help them to see an opportunity that He and the officers and firefighters may go on a short-term mission trip to serve You. We thank You for men and women who commit their lives to You, who their sole desire is just to honor You, to teach others, and to help them to see You work through them. Pray for our churches in Zimbabwe, the churches along the Zambezi River. Cornerstone Baptist in Gwanda, with Pastor Moffat and his family. Ask God to grant rain. Pray for rain to come, for a great harvest, that His people may praise Him, and worship and serve Him. Pray for encouragement for them. Many times they've been beaten down so much by poverty and by lack of things that they lose hope that God is their provider. May they rejoice in God. Pray for our new pastor that will be coming in, Paul, his wife Kay, and Isabella. Pray God to grant wisdom and understanding to both he and Micah and the lead team as decisions are being made about what to do in ministry. And pray that God would raise up the leaders that He wants to serve in this body with children and adults and youth and greeters. And there's so many different tasks. Pray for workers to join Him in the harvest. God would send us out to harvest what He's been planting through us and sowing through us. We would not just go out into the field, but we would pluck the fruit. We'd go out into the field of our lives this week, and there's fruit all around us. Father, may we be bold to pluck it. May we be bold to call them to faith in You. May we come back in rejoicing, bringing those that have prayed to receive You into this place. We love You, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Very quickly, I want to go over our announcements this morning. There is a women's conference coming up in March. I think it's the first weekend in March. And Angie and Bobby are going, and if you